Good evening. Welcome if you're here for the first time. Welcome to our family. It's Wimbledon finals. The sun is shining, but thank you for those of you who have come. It's great to have you here. This evening, I'd like to share something that's been in my heart for a while. The Lord has been challenging me about. But before I do, I just have two questions for you. Who of you can tell me in the New Testament, from a Christian perspective, what are the most well-known scriptures in the New Testament? John 3 verse 16, yes, that's one. What does that say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, that is the one. What is the next most well-known scripture? Romans 10:10, anyone knows that? Can't be that one. Anyone else? Any other guess? It's a good scripture. any other well-known portion of scripture? What do you think is the next most well-known portion of scripture? If I say John 10:10, you should know exactly what that scripture is. If I say Matthew 28, there we go. We all know Matthew 28. The two most well-known scriptures for Christians in the New Testament. John 3:16 and Matthew 28. John 3 speaks about the summary of God's purpose for sending his Son to the world. The summary of salvation, that God loved the world, that he gave his only Son, that through faith we are saved, and that his heart is to save us. That's kind of the summary of the gospel. And then we have Matthew 28, which is kind of the summary of the purpose of the church, is to go into the world and to make disciples, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them everything that Jesus has taught and lived. The Great Commission. And this evening, I would like to just pause on that for a moment. And I would like to ask you, what do you think about Matthew 28? What do you think about the Great Commission? Do you think that that Great Commission was for a specific group of men? Or do you think it was universal for all believers, all followers of Jesus? And then I would like to ask you also, what does that practically mean? What does the Great Commission mean in practice? If that is a universal, if it is a universal command, what does that practically mean? How should that manifest? Now, I want you to turn into groups of five. We're small enough this evening to do that. So quickly, just turn in groups of five. And if you could maybe just discuss amongst one another, what do you think about the Great Commission? Was it specific or universal? And if universal, how does that manifest practically? I'll give you a moment. Okay, what do you guys think? I think is there any group that differs from the idea that the Great Commission is universal? So we kind of agree that it wasn't just given to a specific group of men, but it was given to all the followers of Christ. Am I correct if I say that? Is there any group that as doubts? Okay, then I want to move on from that, so I don't need to spend time on that this evening. Great, the sermon just halved. Okay, now the next question is, how does that manifest practically? Would you think? What did you think? I'm trying to get to the practical manifestation of the Great Commission, because it's not a very deep philosophical concept out there. Is actually a very practical commission. Jesus says, listen, you, I want you to go and I want you to get people saved. And then I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to teach them everything that I have taught you. And that's a very practical commission. And the expression And the manifestation of that is also a very practical one. But many times as we read that portion of scripture, we sometimes feel that it is for the evangelist or the pastor or for the street workers. And we sometimes uncomfortable with that portion of scripture because it kind of motivates, points towards us being evangelists. And we have a particular picture of that. Sadly, most of us, when we read this portion of scripture, feels a bit uncomfortable or puts it in a box for the evangelist. But actually, it was meant for all of us. And I just want us to show us a little clip just to show how this portion of scripture can manifest while they're sorting out the sound. Jesus once spoke in Matthew chapter 9 when he saw the multitudes and was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few." If we think of that concept of the harvest and about the commission and about being laborers, we sometimes almost crippled with fear and misconceptions and sometimes guilt and so many inhibitions. But you know, last Sunday we were actually 6 years in London now. And I was just thinking about, should I make something special of it? Should I preach something significant in relation to the fact that we've been here for 6 years? And as I was thinking and meditating and praying about it, the Lord just laid this scripture again on my heart that he laid in my heart when we arrived here 6 years ago. And I asked him, so, you know, what are we actually doing here? You know, what am I doing here? As a foreigner in this country that can struggle to speak the language, and what are we meant to do here? And the Lord simply laid this scripture on my heart that said that the harvest is truly plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, that to send out workers into his harvest field. And I believe that's why we are in London and in the UK, simply not because we are special, we have something different to add, but simply because the harvest is so great and the laborers so few, and people were asking and praying the Lord for harvesters, for laborers, for workers to come into his field. And we, in a sense, are a part of an answer to prayer for more laborers. And that's simply why we're here. We are here to be workers in the field, in his field. We are here to equip laborers for the harvest, but also, more importantly, to be laborers for the harvest. You know, a couple of Sundays ago, I spoke about the equipping, the discipling process. But you know, that's all just part of the process of preparing ourselves. Remember when I spoke about how we are to disciple people, when we looked at the Great Commission and specifically the focus of making discipling and what it means to make a disciple and to teach them. That's all part of the equipping part of discipling. But, and I spend some time on that this evening, I want to spend time on the being laborers. Not the equipping of laborers, but the part of being laborers. And what does that mean? You see, we're very good at equipping believers and teaching them. But I believe God desires more from his church than to equip laborers. Because it's one thing to have a lot of laborers equipped and ready at the edge of the field, looking. It's another thing when there's laborers actually busy in the field harvesting. There's a great distinction between the two. And I really believe that is what God has been laying on my heart to share for us as a church. Because he just don't want just people that is equipped, but he wants people that's actually busy with the work. And there's a big difference between the two. And I believe that's what Jesus is asking and desiring from us. I believe that is what Jesus meant when he said that we must pray for the Lord for laborers, for workers. Not for those who are ready, but those who are actively participating. Remember the account of Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Jesus was walking with his disciples from one place to another, and Jesus was very tired. It was hot. It was noon. He was tired physically, and the disciples saw that Jesus was physically tired. And they said, "Lord, why don't you just sit here by the well in the shade And we will go into that city and we will go buy you some food and come back so that you can eat and your strength can be restored so that we continue with this journey. So they left Jesus tired and weak and they went into the city. And as Jesus is waiting for his disciples to return, there comes the Samaritan woman. And we know the account in John 4, how he engaged with this woman and how she got saved. And at that very moment, the disciples came back and they were kind of confused because here Jesus, the tired Jesus that could hardly continue, is here all excited speaking about stuff to this woman, a Samaritan woman, and it confused them. And they asked one another, listen here, did somebody give him something to eat or what's going on? And then Jesus responded to them and he said in John 4, he said, my food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And that reminds me, of course, what Jesus said while he was tempted in the desert. Remember, for 40 days he had no food and he was really hungry. It was a real temptation when Satan came to him and said, listen, why don't you turn these rocks into bread? And Jesus' response to Satan was simply this, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus was saying, listen here, it's not just food that sustains me, but the very words of God. And here Jesus continues, and he answers his disciples. He says, listen here, it's not just the words of God that sustains me, but the commission of God, and to finish that commission, to finish that work, that is what sustains me. That is what energizes me. So it's not just the word that sustains Christ. It is the commission and the drive, the desire to finish that commission that sustained Christ on this earth. And he explained and exampled it so vividly. And that is what I believe Jesus is saying to us today. If you read this portion of scripture further, he says, my food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months and then the harvest? But I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields, exclamation mark. Look at the fields. It is ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now the harvester harvests the crop of your eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reap, is true. I sent you to reap for what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. And Jesus is speaking here in the context of one person being saved. He was sitting and waiting for his disciples, and someone came by, and he connected with that someone, and that someone got saved. And he says to his disciples, do not tell me 4 months, and then it's ready. I tell you, look, open your eyes. The field are ripe for harvest. And in this, the saying is true that the reaper and the sower will rejoice together. And I am sending you out into this field that is ready to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. I'm sending you to go and harvest. We have heard so many sermons concerning sowing and reaping. And some of us, we think that we are sowers, and some of us think others are reapers. But you know what? Jesus says we're all sowers and reapers. He doesn't make a distinction. 2 weeks ago, I shared last week, there's a very shy girl in our church, in our congregation in Tooting. She spoke to me after the service. She has a friend that wants to pursue a career. And her friend is unsure about this career. And or she's definitely sure that this is a wrong career. It's a sinful career. And this friend of hers is confused because of her opinion. But she doesn't really know how to speak to her. And she's a very shy, timid girl. And she asked me if I could just give her some help. And, you know, Pastor Sias was here. And I told her, listen, girl, I would love to spend time with you, but we've got to go now. But let's make an appointment for Monday and come and see me Monday. And then we'll chat about your friend and the questions and the struggles that we have. And so we agreed on that. And then Monday she phoned me and she said, listen, I convinced my friend to come along. Is that okay? And I said, yeah, wonderful. Bring her along. Let's still meet at 10:30. And then she phoned around about 10. She said, you know what? My friend didn't show. I'm so sorry. Even if we leave now, we would not make it, and I don't know where she is. So, and I said, you know, that's fine. I'm here the whole day at the office. So you can come yourself anytime and we can just chat about your friend and the questions that she has. And then half an hour later, she phones me again. She says, my friend is here and she's willing to come. Can we still come? And I said, yes, come. And then she came with a friend, and her friend sat there, and, you know, I said hi, she said hi, and I said, you know, I know that you have this question about this career that you want to pursue, but I'm sure that you're not here to hear from me what I think about your career from a Christian point of view, because I'm sure you know what our view is. I'm sure there's something else that you have on your heart. And then Charlotte said, yes, but we've discussed this and this. And then this girl started opening up, and I shared the gospel with her, and she got saved right there in my office. It was an amazing experience. But you know what? I did no work. I only harvested. The shy, timid little girl did all the hard work. She did all the sowing in that lady's life. Faithfully, throughout the years, she has sowed and sowed the truth. And I simply came around and, you know, just tied things together, and she got saved. That same week earlier, I spoke to an atheist lady at the fair, and she was looking at the book More Than a Carpenter, and she was like reading a paragraph in chapter 1 and reading a paragraph in chapter 2 and reading a paragraph in chapter 3, and she was very offended by this author and the, you know, the prejudice of this author, and she doesn't agree with this, and no, she went on about science and evolution and about our faith is the same as believing in Santa Claus, and, you know, she went off there, and we had a long debate for 45 minutes. And at the end, to make a long story short, I kind of just spoke to her about my faith and my experience, and that, you know, if Jesus was only a symbol of hope, then it's kind of, our faith is useless. It has no meaning if he wasn't a real person, and that Christianity, our faith, is based on facts, that God did send his son, that he was born as a man, through a virgin birth, that he did live in the earth, that he did die, that he did raise, and that he did go back. It's all facts. It's a historical facts in which we put our faith. And that there is evidence that points towards that. And if our faith is not based on stuff that can actually be seen, recorded, you know, it's kind of mythical out there. It's worthless. And I kind of tried to explain to her that there is a big difference between having faith in Jesus and having faith in Santa Claus. And I challenged her about the fact that, you know, there is actually facts out there, and that if you have an open mind that you can investigate those things and make an educated decision based on the facts and not just on your premises and prejudice. And we had a nice long debate, and I got her to the point and I asked her, listen, would you be able with an open mind to pursue the things, to be exposed to what we believe and why we believe? Are you willing just to have an open mind like a jury in a court case and look at the evidence and based on that make a decision whether our faith is equal to Santa Claus or whether there's something else here? And I got her to the place where she said, yes, she's actually interested. And she gave me a name and an address to send her stuff. And I sent her a book because she has a biochemistry background. So I sent her a book written by a professor in biochemistry, and I gave her a DVD of Lee Strobel. And in my letter, I said, you know, my only desire is that you would actually read the book in its context, because that's what I challenged her about More Than the Carpenter. How can you make this conclusion if you haven't read the book? Read it in context and then have an opinion. And I wrote and I said, you know, this is a gift, it's for you. And my only wish is that you would read it from the beginning to the end and watch it. And she, 2 days later, she writes me back an email. She says, thank you so much. And she promises that she will read this book from the beginning to the end, and it's a thick book, and she'll watch the DVD. That was sowing. I might never be there when she gives her life to God, but that was part of the sowing. So all I want to say is, in 1 week I did some sowing and I did some reaping. Some is something that you do, that you sow the seed of truth in somebody's life, and you might not be there to the end. And other times we are fortunate enough to be at that exact place and time when somebody surrenders their life, and it's a great experience. But you know what? We're called to do both. That's what Jesus said. Go and make disciples. Go into the world and make disciples. And like this little clip was, it's simply an attitude of an heart to look for an opportunity, to be ready, to have a desire to share the hope with those around us who do not know. And it doesn't need a theological degree. It simply needs a heart to testify about what God has done in your life. And that's what that little clip is all about. About sowing seeds. So today I want to share around what does that mean. In 2 Corinthians, the Lord really challenged me, and I've been meditating upon this portion of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 to 5. It says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." You know, I come from a military background. I was a specialist instructor, and I trained the NCOs and the officers in the military in South Africa. And, you know, I grew up as a little soldier, so I love war and military and tactics and those type of things. So scriptures like this always grabs my attention. But you know what? It's so clear and evident that as Christians, we're in a war. We used to be in the kingdom of darkness, but then we were saved out of this kingdom of darkness, and we've moved into the kingdom of God. And these two kingdoms are at war with one another. And they're in this kingdom where we used to be in the kingdom of darkness, and now have been moved into the kingdom of God, where these two kingdoms are at war with one another. There is no innocent civilians in the kingdom of God. The moment you come into this kingdom, you come into the army of God. And you're engaging in a war. There's no such thing as an innocent civilian in the kingdom of God. When you come into that kingdom, you get conscripted into the army of God. And I know conscription very well because in my country we used to have that. In other words, you don't have a choice. When you reach a certain age, you go to the army. And I used to deal with conscripts. It's an interesting breed. Some want to be there and some don't want to be there. But you know what? It doesn't really matter because you're in the army now. And I don't care whether you want to be here or you don't want to be here. It doesn't matter to me. My job is to make you a soldier. My job is to take that individualistic, spineless view you have of yourself and change you into a mean, lean, killing machine. That's my job. And I don't care what your mother thinks and what you think. It has no point. You're in the army now. And I'm going to shave your little identity off your head. And I'm going to dress you exactly the same as everybody because it's no longer about you. It's about us and about the purpose to fight. And that's what an army is about. It's about training you to fight. And that's the kingdom of God. That's what that scripture is all about. It says that our warfare is not with the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, because we do not war according to the flesh, but we are in a war. And in an army, you know, when you get this conscriptions in, whether they want to be there or not want to be there, I don't want to go into that too much, but you know what? An army works like this. You get people in, and then there is a season, normally between 6 months and a year, which we have boot camp. It is the process of transformation, of taking the boy and the man, and shaping them into a soldier. And that's a specific set time, set apart for training, for equipping, for transformation. And then at the end of that time, you have deployment. And then you go. You know, in this country, it's at war. So when you go to the defense force, that's what they do. They will train you. And at the end of that period, they say, Afghanistan, there you go. Iraq, there you go. Your training is finished. You deploy. And then you fight. So when you come into the army, you are either training to fight or you are fighting. But that's the only two options. And while you've been trained, the goal is very clear. We are training you so that you're going fight. You know, the kingdom of God works exactly the same way. We come into the kingdom of God to be changed, to be transformed. But you know what? We are in a war now. And there's a battle going out there for the hearts and the minds and the souls of people. And we have been enrolled into the army of God, and our purpose is to wage war. There is no such thing as a cozy desk job in the kingdom of God. It doesn't exist. We're all part of the army of God. And the commission is the same, is to go into this kingdom of darkness and plunder it, destroy it. And you know what? Success in the kingdom of God is not the destruction of the powers and the principalities. Jesus already did that, by the way. It is actually measured by the souls that are being saved from this place and brought into this place. That is how you measure the one kingdom. It's not about whether the government becomes Christian or legislation change. You know what? We're not called to take over the world. We are called to save people. And it's nothing to do with the government or the legislation. You know what? I don't want to go into that. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to save people from this kingdom into this kingdom. The world and its system belongs there anyway. And success is not measured by how many demons are running around. It is measured by how many souls move from here to here. And that is what God calls us to. That is what it means to be in the kingdom of God. That is our goal. So it continues here. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that acknowledges itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And if you study that, it is very clear that these things that we're fighting against are all happening in the minds of people. The arguments and the strongholds and the things that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bringing the thoughts into captivity to Christ. You know what? That is things that happens in the minds of people. Now, a few weeks ago, I shared on the sermon about the hearts and minds of believers and the war that there is for your heart and your mind. And we spoke about Colossians 3 verse 1 to 3 that says that we must put our hearts and our minds on things where God is because we have died to this world. And Romans 12 that says we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. I spent enough time about that. But I want to say that our weapon and our warfare is against those things of people that stuck here. And there's two sides to warfare. Yes, we know when you speak about spiritual warfare, the first thing that comes up into Christians' minds is the fight against the powers and the principalities. And you know what? That's necessary. I'll come back to that. But that's just half of the warfare. It's like any natural war. If you attack Iraq, the first thing that you do is you send in your air force. And what do? They go destroy the capacity of the enemy to war, to wage an effective war. You go and destroy the logistics, the radar, the anti-air, the artillery, the tanks. You go out and you bomb them to smithereens so that they are no longer effective when the attack comes. Because you cannot win the war by just bombing them. You got to actually have little troops that goes into the cities and take it. So the Air Force goes in to destroy, to disrupt, to break the will of the enemy and the capacity of the willing to wage an effective war. And that is what intercession is. That is what spiritual warfare, the way we know it, when we address the powers and the principles, that's what you do. But that's only half the war. The actual war only has effect when there's actually feet on the ground that goes into that kingdom and takes the souls. And it's that part that I want to focus us on tonight. Strongholds. Pulling down strongholds. You know, a stronghold starts with the belief in a lie. It's a lie that somebody believes, and it becomes a stronghold in their life. And arguments we know so very well. And that what exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And taking thoughts captives. You see, it's all things that happens in the mind. And our weapons are meant to engage that. We are meant to engage that as we go into the world. So I shared about preparing ourselves. You know, it's almost like God is saying, it's time for us to deploy. We have spent enough time being equipped, being trained, knowing the scriptures and the truth. And there's this fixed season for that. But you cannot be trained forever. You cannot be equipped forever. It's a fixed time to teach you the basics. And then you must go and deploy. And I really believe it's time for us to deploy. It's almost like the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Remember, I preached the sermons about the Holy Spirit, those three sermons. And the second part was the regenerational work of the Holy Spirit and then the empowering work of the Holy Spirit. The regenerational work is when we get saved. When we move from this place to this place, it's the Holy Spirit that brings conviction. And we respond to that Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit's power that transforms us, this miracle of becoming a new creation in Christ. That's all the Holy Spirit in our life that comes and transforms us, makes us a new creation. The regenerational work of the Holy Spirit that changes us from glory to glory into the image of Christ. But the Holy Spirit is not just a force that comes upon us. It's a person in which we have a relationship. And as we continue in that relationship, it manifests in the fruit, the love, the peace, the joy, the goodness, the kindness, the gentleness, the self-control, as we engage, as we continue in it. And the empowerment work, where you call it filled in the Holy Spirit, baptized in the Holy Spirit, whatever label you want to put on it, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is when a person comes to the place where you realize that the kingdom of God is not just about me and me getting a ticket to go to heaven and me changing to becoming more like Christ. It's actually also about pursuing the purposes of God, the fight, the war. It's when I have to, now that I'm being trained and equipped, when I realize I have been shaped and renewed, that it is now time to actually go and fight. That is where the empowerment of the Holy Spirit comes. It's to equip us to be effective in fighting, in being witnesses in this world. And so too in every believer's life, you know what? There's a phase of being equipped and there's a phase of deployment. So you're either being trained to fight or you're fighting. And the period for training is short. It's not going to take you forever. And if we realize the goal, like in the army, when you come into conscription, if there is a war, it's not like in my years when there weren't no war anymore, so you get people for training, but they don't really care because, hey, they're not really fighting. But if you engage in a war in an army year, you know you're going to Afghanistan, you know you're going to Iraq, so you're focused. But every believer should be focused. We must have the goal very clear in front of us. The goal is not the training, the goal is the deployment, the getting people saved. And you know what? If that is my goal, my necessity for prayer changes. If my goal is to get somebody saved, you know what? Prayer becomes necessary because I realize there's powers and principalities and things that needs to be addressed before that person can get saved. Then it becomes necessary. Then the empowerment of the Holy Spirit almost suddenly becomes necessary because I realize that in my own strength, in my own capacity, I don't have the ability, the characteristics to do this. But I thank God for the Holy Spirit that has been given to empower me so that I can be effective in doing just that, what God has called me to. And that's why the goal is so very clear. That's why, you know what, if my goal is to get people saved, prayer becomes necessary. It's not just, if I feel like it, if my bank account is full and, you know, everything is fine, you know, then why do I really need to pray? No. It's not about me. It's about those people going to hell. And then prayer becomes necessary. And if I realize that I cannot do this in my own strength and I actually have to do this, I have to go, this is part of who I am, then all of a sudden I realize I need the Holy Spirit. Because sometimes we've reduced the Holy Spirit to be able to speak in tongues, the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. That's what we've reduced it to in the charismatic world. Because our focus is no longer getting people saved, our focus is still on ourselves. But the moment my focus is getting people saved, then I would start to desire the other gifts, the prophesying, the words of wisdom, the words of knowledge, the miracles, the healings, all those things that I need to be effective here. But if our hearts are not there, you know what? The necessity of these things becomes vague. But yes, there are two dimensions. Our aim and the aim of the relationship with the Holy Spirit is to empower us to be witnesses. That's the aim of that relationship, to empower us to be witnesses. In Ephesians 6, we read, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities, against powers, against rulers of the dark age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, and with all perseverance and supplications for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and make known the mysteries of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. But then also we have, of course, for we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So I just want to emphasize again that our spiritual warfare is not just against demons. Our spiritual warfare is against the hearts and minds of people, and to save them and to get them saved, the arguments and the strongholds. And the kingdom of God advances through these two dimensions, through prayer and evangelism. It's not just prayer, it is the feet on the ground. And we are all called to be the feet on the ground. And yes, we have different natural giftings. Some of us are introverts and some of us are extroverts. Some of us are more charismatic and others of us are more shy. And yes, in your own capacity, you know what? You might not be the type of person that will go on the streets and speak to people. But I want to challenge you, you know what? You have the same power that raised Christ from the dead living in you. And what if the Holy Spirit is actually true? What if it's actually true that you have the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead living in you? And what if it's true that He was actually given to empower you, the shy introvert, to be an effective witness to the world? Whether that means the sowing or the reaping, but the effective witness. Then it doesn't really matter, because yes, in your own capacity, in your own personality, you are not capable. But with God in you, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, nothing is impossible for God, because He now lives in you. And the difference between the two is simply a desire and a yielding to Him and say, God, I need You. I need You to come and empower me, because I do not have it in my own strength. And God responds to the desire of our hearts. That's where God meets. The Holy Spirit is not a force. It's a person. That's why Galatians 5:25 says that if we live by the Spirit, we should keep in step with the Spirit. Yes, we've been renewed, a new creation in Him, but now we need to keep with Him. And that's what we're called to do. To go into the world. You know what? I am not an extrovert. I'm an introvert. I like being alone. You can ask my wife. My idea of relaxation is no people. When I get home, I get on my mountain bike and I go away. I just want to be on my own. I'm not the people. But that's not an excuse. I am desperate for God to empower me to engage with people. Because without Him, I'm nothing. I know how dependent I am on the Holy Spirit. So I just want to encourage you. Your personality might be valid in the natural, but that's why God has given you the Holy Spirit. And it's all about the desire to be used. And God meets us at that desire. That's where He meets us. That goal is what determines everything. And you'll see throughout the New Testament, whenever the Holy Spirit came on people, they were more boldly proclaiming the gospel. That was the immediate effect. They spoke even more boldly. That was their prayer. God, let I just speak more boldly. And I'm desperate for You. And I want to encourage you. It is that desire that God responds to. But you know what? We will never have the desire if we don't have the goal. And that's what I want us to challenge. I feel God wants to challenge us about is the goal. It's not to be equipped. It's actually to be. And the equipping is over. How much longer
Do you want to be exposed to the gospel? How much more do you want to be changed?
And there's so many things about God and His presence and His promise that only manifest when you start deploying. It's like going to Africa on a mission trip and you see all these healings, legs grow, cancers healed, everything. And then you go back to church, you go on with your life and nothing happens. Yeah. And in my observation, the difference is simply there we go to extend the kingdom of God and the signs and the wonders, they follow us. And then we go back home, we do our own thing and nothing follows us. But that's the difference. God is challenging us to deploy, not to be equipped. In Luke 10, Jesus again speaks about the workers. After he appointed the 72 and he sent them out two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. And then he told them and he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go! I'm sending you like sheep among wolves. Now that's a very good summary of what it means to deploy. What I do with my staff now, I've started doing 1 hour a day, and I want to do that every day. We close the office, and I take my staff to Wimbledon Common, and then I say, deploy. And we do cold evangelism. We go to people and we talk to them about God. And you know, because I know I'm going to do this tomorrow, I lay awake at night and I think, what's my pickup line going to be? How am I going to engage with this person and that type of person? And how am I going to respond to that question? And you get battered and ridiculed. But you know, in one day I met with 15 people, some shook my hand, begged me for more information, thanked me for speaking to them when they started off with ridiculing me. But it is amazing, and I've realized the more I get exposed to cold evangelism, I'm not saying you all have to do that, but the more I'm exposed to that, the more confident, you know, if you are able to connect with a stranger at the bus stop, you know, it'll be easy for you to connect with your colleague that you see every day. It'll be easy to find an opportunity to speak about God if you really want to. The nice thing about cold evangelism, you go with a specific purpose. I have like 5 seconds to get this person's attention from wherever that is to God. And then I open myself up to a floodgate of lots of accusations and stuff. And then God help me. Then all of a sudden prayer becomes a necessity. Lord, I don't know what to do, but I pray that as I go, you equip me. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you'll empower me. I need your words of wisdom and knowledge and understanding and prophecy and insight. I need that, God. All of a sudden it becomes a necessity. So I want to encourage you. Have a desire to speak to one person a week about God. And to have that grow to every day. Say, God, as I wake up today, God, I pray that you'll give me an opportunity to speak to one person about my faith. Whether that is the sowing or the reaping, that's not the point. It's just about getting people exposed. Some people just thank me. They say, you know what, I've never really thought about God. I really believe, but now that you've spoken to me, you know, it's in the front of my mind again. That's all. And the rest is up to the Holy Spirit to bring conviction and with their response to that. Some people say, they start off by ridiculing you, and at the end of the day, they come and shake my hand as I leave. Say, thank you so much. Don't you have a book? Say, oh, well, as a matter of fact, he's more than carpenter. Wow, what a coincidence. I don't have a book here. You understand what I mean? But it starts with this heart and this desire. And I want to challenge you with that. Ask God to give you a desire. But as you place that as your goal, you know what? It will become a necessity. And yes, you are going to be like a lamb among wolves. But the Great Commission, Jesus says something very powerful in Matthew 28. Came to them and he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And in the end, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Again, just like in Luke, when he sent out, he said, listen, I want you to go, but I am following you I'm sending you to everywhere I'm about to go myself. And yet in the Great Commission, he says exactly the same thing. I'm going to be with you always. But he started in the background of this significant claim that, you know what, all authority throughout space and dimension, in heaven and on earth, all authority is mine. And then the significance of my presence expanding all of time. Based on these facts, I'm sending you to go, to make disciples. Get people saved, to baptize them in the name of the Father and in the Son. Not in the name of Shofar or in the name of this minister and that minister. That's not the point. It is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not to do with the church. It's not to do with the leader. It's to do with the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter whether this person will never come to this church. That's not the point. The point is hell is real and people are dying. And so many of us, we just casually going on, hey, because our house is safe. My house is not burning. You know, there was a terrible incident this week of a council flat and a fire. And 6 people burned to death. And there was a 3-week-old baby and his mother that died in that fire. And the father was outside because his wife, while she was in that house, phoned the husband and said, come help us. And he was trying to get into the house, but the police and the fire brigade prevented him from coming in. They died. You know, but we kind of, I don't know whether we forget the reality of hell and the fact that there are thousands of people whose houses are burning. And we just simply go on with our lives. And what makes it even more challenging, you know, it's fine if a passerby stands and watches from the outside. But you know what? If you've got the fire brigade badge and the helmet and the suit, and there's a house burning with people in, you can't just stand there and watch. And as Christians, we've got the badge and the helmet and the suit. We are the representatives. We have the answer, the hope, the glory, the power within us. And we need to engage into these lives that are burning, these houses. We need to do whatever we can to try and save people. And the parables of the Bible, Jesus speaks about this all the time, about the master who's going away and then he leaves his servants to continue the work and then one day he comes back to reward those who are busy with the work. I don't want to go into that, but the Bible is full of that. We are called not to be equipped, but to be. Equipping is just the process. And if you are not in training, then you're deploying. But that's what we are meant to do. And I can guarantee you, if that is your goal, your focus in life will change. You'll start reading books about difficult questions and answers to them. And you'll start thinking how to engage and looking for opportunities. Because our goal is not to get into heaven. Our goal is to get as many people with us into heaven. That is the gospel. I'm going to stop now, otherwise I'm never going to end. But I want to end off with this. In Corinthians, chapter 15, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abiding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It is not in vain. Every seed that you sow, it's like the parable of the sower. Some might fall on good soil, some might fall on bad soil. As a matter of fact, most falls on bad soil, but that doesn't stop the sower from sowing everywhere. As long as we're busy sowing when the Lord returns. And I want to encourage you, it doesn't matter about your personality. It's about the desire to be changed. It's to be about the desire to be used and the desire to be empowered by God. That is all that God is looking for. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your love, your patience. God, we thank you for the life that you've given us. through your Son. God, even though we were sinners and dead in our trespasses, God, and still enemies, God, you gave your Son so that we may have life, so that we may be free from the consequence of the sin and the shame and the guilt in our life. God, you took everything upon yourself that we may be the righteousness of God. And God, we thank you that you have called us not just to be free, but to be in your family, to be your children. And that we may be part of the family business, so that we may have a family inheritance. That we may inherit with Christ everything, because we partake with him in everything. Because in the same way that you send your Father, you send your Son, you, Lord Jesus, also sends us into this world with the same name, the same Spirit, the same purpose. And God, I pray that you will forgive us for our ignorance and our selfishness. God, I pray that you will come and change our hearts, God. Change us, God. Lord, I pray that you would make us bold through your Spirit. That you will come. We need you, Holy Spirit, in our life. We need you to be who you call us to be. God, we need to pray. And God, I pray that you will come and establish in our hearts your goal. That we will be driven, God, by eternity. And not by the temporal stuff that's going to burn anyway. Help us, God, to see those people that are lost, that do not know you, that are desperate to know you. And some are not even desperate, God, but nevertheless, you are desperate for them to know you because you don't want any of them to die. God, I pray that you would anoint us in the seed that we sow, God. And God, I pray for every seed that will be sown, God. I pray that it may fall on good soil, God. God, I pray for the privilege that some of us may see, God, the harvest as we reap where others have worked so hard for. But God, give us a goal. Give us your goal. Change us, God. As we partake in communion, I just want to give you an opportunity to reflect on what God has done for you. That what he has done for you, he done for every single person in this world. And as we thank him for what he has done for us, may it motivate us to share with boldness and confidence that what he has done with those around us. Let us not keep the life and the hope that we have to ourselves. But let us kick down the doors, break open the windows, go through the roof, do whatever we must do to save those. To try everything in our power. And God, I pray that this we will not take to our graves, Lord, but that we will share this hope and this joy that we have with those around us, God. In Jesus' name.